Continuing now in 2 Peter, we are in the section where Peter, by the Spirit of God, is exposing and denouncing false teachers who were present in his day. And today we come to six more items that describe these false teachers, taking up where we left off last week. And our text begins in verse 13, the second part, and continues through verse 14. And so our preaching text today says, "Those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children." Less than two verses, but there's an awful lot that is said in these verses, and we'll have to move quickly to cover them properly. These are characteristics of sin, more highly developed in some people than in others. And they are manifested by all manner of sinners, certainly not just by the false teachers that Peter is describing. But what is surprising is to find such characteristics manifested at all in those who call themselves Christians, and especially those who fill positions of Christian leadership, as indeed these do. And so as we examine these characteristics, it should help us, number one, to understand what to watch out for in error and falsehood without, but also it ought to cause us to examine our own hearts to see if we find these characteristics there, and if so, to do some serious heart searching. So what are these six characteristics that Peter gives us in our text for today? Well, describing the false teachers, he says, number one, that they are driven by sinful pleasure. As those who count it pleasure to carouse in daytime. Now, this is particularly damning because it goes outside the norm of societal behavior. The word carouse is a word that we might translate party. They party in the daytime, and it includes everything that goes on in the world's kind of parties, food and alcohol and drugs and sexual immorality. And they do this kind of partying, he says, in the daytime. And that's what is so damning, because normally these kinds of things are done at night, if done at all. The Roman society of Peter's day expected a measure of revelry at night. They did not think that a certain measure of this was out of bounds when done at night. And in fact, most societies, as you know, will tolerate a measure of revelry at night. But even the world has boundaries of acceptable behavior, and this goes beyond the usual standards of even the world. To give you an example of the world's boundaries of behavior, I read a citation that was found on a dining room wall in a house in Pompeii, that Roman city that was destroyed by Mount Vesuvius, the volcano, in around 70 AD or so. Pompeii, that is generally pointed to as an example of the lasciviousness of Roman society, and indeed in many ways it is, and yet this is what was found written on one of the dining rooms of one of the houses. And I quote, "Keep your lascivious looks and bedroom eyes away from another man's wife. Maintain a semblance of decency on your face." Isn't that interesting? Even the world has standards of decency and boundaries. But what characterizes these false teachers is they break out of the boundaries not only of God's law, but also even of normal societal expectations. That's the aberration. They, we are told, count it pleasure to carouse in daytime. The Bible has several references to the fact that carousing generally takes place at night. And Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 5:7. "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night." And Paul said this in Romans 13, verses 12 and 13. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Things that Paul says take place in the night, we should instead walk like those who walk during the day, in daylight hours, rather than those who behave in their fashion at night. And of course, we know that the Bible says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Evil deeds are generally done under cover of darkness. But not these. Not these. They break out of the norm. They break out of the norm of behavior and conduct themselves in ways that are abhorrent to both Jew and Greeks and Romans alike. That's really what Peter was saying on the day of Pentecost when the charge was laid against the Christians that when they were speaking in tongues, they were drunk. And Peter defended that charge in this way. Acts 2:13, others mocking said they are full of new wine, but Peter standing up with the 11 raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." It was just incredible, unbelievable that anybody could charge them with carousing, with aberrations of behavior that bad to be drunk at the third hour of the day. That even the ungodly would not do. And certainly, Peter says it was not true of God's people. And so to revel like this, to carouse like this in the daytime, becomes a mark of special degeneracy, even below the average norm of degeneracy that is found in the world. And that's how Peter describes these false teachers who are driven by sinful pleasure. They have evidently a seared conscience because they so blatantly flaunt not only the laws of God, which they would do, they would have to have a seared conscience to do that, but shamelessly flaunt the norms of the society in which they live as well. They are slothful. They are partying when other people are working. One reason why people party at night, one reason, is because they work during the day. Now, probably the most important reason is because they like to do their sin under cover of darkness, but it is also true that most people have to work during the daylight hours, and therefore they reserve their revelry for the after hours part of the day. But these apparently are idle enough that they're able to carouse in the daytime when other people are working. They have too much time on their hands. Always a subtle danger. The Bible doesn't say that idle hands are the devil's workshop in so many words. That's poor Richard or somebody else. But that's what the Bible warns us about. That too much idleness leads often toward sinful behavior. And here's a description of it. And what it is ascribing is their sensuality. They are sensual. They count it pleasure to carouse in daytime. They count it pleasure. The Greek word translated count it pleasure is the word where we get the word hedonist. They pursue hedonistic pleasure. In other words, they are those whose life is lived only for pleasure. That is, for sensual pleasure, for fleshly pleasure. They shamelessly carouse in broad daylight because they are driven to this kind of sensual pleasure. That's what they live for. However, there may be a more subtle nuance to what Peter is saying, because he actually says that they count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. And a careful examination of that phrase tells us that he's not talking so much about their behavior as he is about their attitudes. Now, no doubt their behavior will reflect their attitudes whenever they think they can get away with it. But even when they are being careful not to blow their cover, so to speak, this is still their mindset. This is still what their desires are. This is what they do if they could do whatever it is they wanted to do. The NIV says their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. And Richard Bauckham translated it, self-indulgence in broad daylight is their idea of enjoyment. So when they can do it without damaging the other things they want to protect, then this is what they do because they have no conscience against it. They have no qualms. They have no restraint. They are hedonists. They are without godly conscience at all. But they don't always do this, but this is their mindset. This is what they'd love to do. This is what they do if they think nobody would cause a consequence for that kind of behavior can see them. If they can get someplace, if they can get away from the Christian community and do this in a place where they think they're not going to be seen by others that would call them to account, this is how they will behave, and the rest of the time, this is how they want to behave. It describes their mindset. Now, we see a lot of examples of this kind of shameless behavior flaunting the norms of not only God, but also society in our day. We see it whenever we see a gay pride parade on television. Bad enough to pursue that kind of wickedness under cover of darkness. But you see, when wickedness is pursued, after a while, the normal level of sin doesn't satisfy anymore. And so you have to keep pushing the boundaries and flaunting your sin more and more. And so now that which used to be done only in darkness is paraded openly in broad daylight. But you see, we live in a very dangerous society because in Roman society, you had to go looking for a place to do these things. In our day and time, all you have to do is turn on the switch in your living room or bedroom or family room. And the flood of this kind of debauchery comes into our homes through television, through MTV, through the internet. And our society is flooded with this in a way beyond that which has ever been seen or known before, because technology did not allow it to go to this extent before. It's not that society hasn't been this wicked and would not have delighted in going this far before. It's just that modern technology allows for the flaunting of this kind of debauchery in a way that has not been possible in years gone by, but is very possible today. And so we have many Americans who have to work and aren't able to carouse in the daylight, will still watch the rich and famous on television with envy as they carouse in the daytime and wish they could do that. They'd like to live like that. That's what their heart is set on. Which should cause all of us to stop and ask the question, what is my greatest delight? Is it God? Is it God's word? Is it God's work? And if it's not, what does this reveal about the condition of my heart? The second characteristic is that they are determined to maintain a Christian identity. For Peter goes on to say, they are spots and blemishes carousing in their own deception while they feast with you. They are spots and blemishes carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Christians, you, members of the church, while they feast with you. The reference undoubtedly is to the agape meal, the love feast, which was practiced by early Christians in the New Testament days, and history records continued to be practiced regularly until about AD 250, when the love feast, which was a a meal, a fellowship meal, generally a sumptuous fellowship meal, concluding with the Lord's table. When around 250, finally that practice was broken up and the Lord's table was separated from the fellowship meal because of the many abuses that just seemed to be difficult to restrain. Already that was a problem in Paul's day, as we know from reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he talks about the Corinthian church's abuse of the Lord's table. He said in verse 20, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now, that was the ostensible reason. They were gathering together to have, first of all, their fellowship meal and then the Lord's Supper. But they just considered it all one. It was the agape meal, the love feast. And both elements were part of it. And that was the normal and expected part, the way that they conducted it. And he says, but you haven't come together for that, though that's what you're going to do. But what you really have come together to do is to socialize and to party. You're not coming together to honor the Lord. That's not the intent of your heart. That's not what has drawn you together. That's not why you've come to the agape feast. That's not what's going on in your heart. It's not your desire to love the Lord, to honor the Lord, to serve the Lord, to worship the Lord with the elements of the Lord's table. It is to party and to socialize. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. You're going through the routine of the required commemoration, the ordinance that Christ left with you, but your heart's not in it. Sounds just like the indictment that many of the prophets gave to the Old Testament people. You're offering the sacrifices, but it's not from your heart. You're going through the motions, but your heart's not in it. Well, that's the same thing that Paul is saying to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You're going through the motions of observing the Lord's table, but your heart is not in it. Your heart is far from God. And that's what Peter is saying about these false teachers. They're spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. They're feasting with you, but where is their heart? Where is their mind? Well, it's driven by sinful pleasures, those who count it pleasure to carouse in daytime. That's where their mind is, and we'll find out more of where their mind is in a moment. They are spots and blemishes. They are filthy spots. They are defects. They are scabs. They are malignant sores. Are accurate translations of these two words. That's what they are. This is a hidden danger. Jude, again, has a similar indictment in Jude verse 12. And he says, these are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. And some translations have in that verse in Jude, they are hidden reefs. There seems to be an indication of their hidden danger. They're like reefs. You don't know they're there, but they're under the surface of the water. But if the boat doesn't know they're there and snags one of those reefs, especially one of those wooden vessels of Paul's day, then, of course, it can shipwreck the boat. And that's the way these people are. While they are feasting with you, they are dangerous. They're hidden reefs. They're capable of causing wreck and ruin. They are malignant sores. They are scabs. And what they have can be contagious. It can spread to others and cause them harm. Now, what is Peter saying exactly about their attending these love feasts? It almost sounds like he's saying that they come to the love feasts and turn those love feasts into sinful revelry. There certainly is a measure of something like that going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it does seem that that's what Jude is referring to in Jude verse 12. So this is certainly not beyond the realm of possibility. But that is not exactly what Peter says, and I don't think that best fits the whole description that we find here. I think that what he's saying is that they attended the love feast in spite of their sinful carousings in other locations. In other words, they had no shame to come and partake of the Lord's table, knowing that hours before they were engaged in shameful carousing, revelry, drunkenness, and immorality, and they'd probably be doing it again after the love feast is over. I think that's what he's saying. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Not carrying out this kind of carousing at the time they are feasting with you, but this is what's going on in their lives at the same time they are coming and worshiping with you and partaking of the Lord's table with such feigned reverence and piety. I'm a good Christian too. Which explains that middle phrase, they are carousing in their own deceptions. They've played the hypocrite so long that they've even begun to believe their own PR. And in some cases, they've convinced themselves, many cases, they've convinced themselves that they are Christians. And they stoutly maintain that they are. They insist that they are. They are Christians too. And they have so distorted the Word of God and the biblical concept of grace that they find no contradiction here. They have no problem with this. They can come and act in the most hypocritical way when they are among the believers and then go right down the street and act like the most profligate of sinners and go right from one to the other and back and forth without shame, without conscience, all the while saying, I know Jesus and I'm going to heaven. I'm a Christian too. Now the question is, if that's going on, why didn't Peter call upon the church to discipline them? Why didn't he call for church discipline? Well, if those who interpret what Peter is saying as being that they were actually turning the Lord's table, the love feast, into a drunken party, it would be impossible to explain why he didn't call for discipline. Paul certainly called for a cessation of that immediately and said that he would deal with it when he got there. And that's one reason why I think that's not what Peter is saying. I think Peter is saying that they're hard to catch. They're clever people. This is what's going on, says Peter. I'm telling you. Watch out for it. And if you can catch them in it, no doubt he would tell them, discipline them as they ought to be disciplined. But they are clever. And they're pursuing this double lifestyle. And they're hard to detect. They're so good at this kind of thing. They are practiced in it, as we shall see in a moment. And so it may not be that you have the evidence that you need to be able to pursue biblical church discipline at this time, but be on guard and recognize that this is the way they are. And there's a further explanation why Peter may not be calling for church discipline at this particular time, because when you go back to the language of the beginning of this passage in verse 1, it seems like Peter is warning his churches about something that hasn't come to them yet, but he's telling them it is coming. Watch out for it. It's something that is taking place in other churches, these false teachers, behaving like this, acting like this in other churches, and they will come to you. So be on your guard. know about it ahead of time, be able to identify them ahead of time. Isn't that the tenor of verse 1? But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and so forth. So that may be the explanation. But the point is that there will, in every age, in every place, will always be those who stoutly defend their Christian profession, even while living in shameless sin. And they'll demand that you acknowledge their Christian profession too. That's one reason why it's so important for churches to have clear membership procedures and guidelines and expectations and accountability and proper biblical gracious discipline. It's because of this very thing. Don't you see how important that is? The third characteristic is that they are consumed by sexual desires. Peter goes on to say they have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. Their passion is revealed here. They have eyes full of adultery. And that phrase literally is having eyes full of an adulteress. Having eyes full of an adulteress, which could be understood in several different ways with slightly different nuances. It all basically comes down to the way that it's translated in my English translation. They have eyes full of adultery. But this may be saying that they have eyes always looking for a woman with whom they can have an immoral relationship. Or Peter can be saying that they size up every woman according to her sexual potential. They view every woman as a potential sexual partner. And even when they attend church, that's the way they are viewing the women. They are scoping out women with that in mind, and that's what's playing in their minds, and where they can find a woman who seems to respond to this, then of course they will slip away and they will engage in immorality. If people like that come into Beacon Baptist Church, as undoubtedly they will from time to time, as undoubtedly they have from time to time, will they find a cooperative partner among the women here? I pray not. I hope not. They cannot cease from sin, says Peter, because they are constantly committing mental adultery. That's why they cannot cease from sin. Because, as we know, Jesus said, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Whoever looks at a woman for the purpose of lusting for her, of playing this mental adultery game in his mind, that's the reason why you are looking at her. You are looking her up and down with that going on in your mind. Whoever's doing that has committed adultery already in his heart. You men know that this is a constant battle that we men have, isn't it? That's the way we're made, and we have to constantly guard our eyes and constantly guard our thoughts and our hearts, or we can develop into the kind of person that's described here. That's the very reason why a spiritually minded woman will endeavor to dress modestly. When the world is saying that women are valued by their sexual appeal, and by how much of their skin they show, and that's the way women are generally evaluated and valued in the world, unfortunately. But Christian women should understand, it seems like some of them have difficulty understanding, but Christian women should understand that, number one, they should not make themselves deliberately an object of that kind of mental lust, and they should not be guilty of setting stumbling blocks before the minds of men who are fighting this battle and trying to maintain purity of heart and mind. Don't make it hard. Don't be an object of sin and temptation for those who are trying to please the Lord. Now, for those who are like the ones described in this passage, the way you dress won't have a lot of difference one way or another. They're going to view women in this ungodly way regardless. And yet, obviously, the way you dress does send some signals, and they may think they have a receptive partner when they find someone who is dressed immodestly. I hope they're wrong, but you couldn't blame them if they at least explored that possibility. It might look that way. But they are dangerous people. Dangerous to the church. Dangerous to the women of the church. And then the fourth characteristic is that they seduce weak believers, enticing unstable souls, we read. They entice, they seduce. It's a word that means to catch with bait. It's taken out of the world of fishing, or the world of hunting. The fishing bait that catches the fish. The trap, the bait in the trap that catches the animal. And the idea is to capture the unsuspecting through deceit. That's what they do. They seduce weak believers, unstable souls. Now, exactly what the bait is, Peter doesn't spell out for us. But we've already seen enough in this passage that at least we can get some ideas. Their bait probably is their erroneous teaching that goes something like this. The fleshly sin is not really so bad. You've heard that it is, and some people say it is. But those people are stuffy and legalistic and old folky, and you need to be more modern than that. Come on, join the modern Christian crowd. You can be a Christian and live to please the flesh. And anybody who says otherwise is just being stuffy and old fashioned and legalistic. Christianity should be exciting, not dull, not boring. Christianity will not be dull and boring to those who have a heart for God. But for those who are playing church, those who are counterfeit Christians, those who are hypocrites, find the normal elements of a church service to be pretty dull and boring. They don't much care for the prayers. They don't much care for the hymns. They don't much care for the sermons. But they sure care for other things. We know what's on their minds. And so they are busy, no doubt, crafting other forms, more modern forms of Christianity that are more exciting than the old-fashioned kind. Forms of Christianity that require less commitment and less sacrifice and few requirements for the followers of this kind of Christianity. A type of Christianity that never speaks of judgment, in fact assures people that there really is no danger of judgment. That sounds pretty good to the unstable. Does that sound good to some of you? Have some of you been enticed by that kind of bait? And so the unstable can be seduced by materialism and by sensuality. They target, we're told by Peter, unstable souls. Unstable souls. Souls that are not firmly rooted. It's like a tree with shallow roots that's easily toppled over in a storm. The idea is those who are not well taught, not thoroughly grounded in the Word of God. New converts, perhaps, they certainly are always in danger of this kind of seduction, as well as those who may have been saved for a longer period of time, or at least claim to have been saved for a longer period of time, but seem to be resistant to doctrinal instruction. They don't like that. They gravitate to emotion and excitement and to sensual music. I know it is difficult to know what to say and not to say accurately about Christian music, but I think at this point it behooves me to say something. I'm well aware of the fact that the Bible does not specify any particular style of music, that music is not defined and spelled out in the Bible as to particular styles. But when I hear things like, God is the creator of music, all music is God's music, and therefore any style of music can be pleasing to God, I want to say, God created sex. Is all sex God's sex? Is all sex pleasing to God? Obviously not. Now that's an area where the Bible is clear. We can define it. But are you telling me because all music is God's music? I don't even know if that's true. That's just a phrase that's thrown out. I don't think all music is God's music. It seems to me like the devil has plenty of it. Only as we know, allowed by God, the devil's on God's leash and only goes as far as God allows him. But are you trying to tell me that the devil is not busy employing and corrupting music for his own ends? If you don't recognize that, I'm afraid you are already two or three steps down the road to deceit from deceivers like this. There are styles of music that are designed to be sensual. Let's just be clear about that. There are styles of music that are designed to be sensual. Why are Christians endeavoring to borrow those styles to worship God? Is that really the best style of music with which to endeavor to worship a holy God? Is it possible that those who are defending and practicing that are already being deceived in the very manner that Peter is warning about? Unstable souls. Unstable souls. Who think they know more than others. I feel sorry for you legalistic Christians who have all these rules. Rules are for the ignorant. I've got freedom in Christ. I don't have any rules. Sorry, there's still plenty of rules in the Bible. Now, there's plenty of areas for Christian liberty as well. And we don't want to be guilty of taking away Christian liberty and bringing it under the bondage of man-made rules. But we can't live as if there are no commandments, there are no requirements, there are no rules. Of course there are. And anyone who says otherwise is sounding more like a false teacher than like a godly person. The fifth characteristic is that they are experts in greed. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. A heart trained. The word is related to the word gymnasium. It speaks of the training of an athlete, the long, hard, disciplined struggle that's necessary to excel in a sport. And these false teachers have hearts that are trained in greed. They apparently have been working long and hard to master the art of greed. You say, well, why would you have to master the art of greed? Well, maybe what you need to do is master it in such a way that it's not so obvious. You master it in such a way that you can keep up that Christian profession that's so important to you, but all the while you are actually pursuing not God, not the Bible, but materialism and sensuality. These are those who devote time, energy, and practice until they have well-developed habits of materialism, of greed. They are constantly in their thoughts in violation of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. One of the harder ones, I suppose, to see clearly, at least in the lives of others, and probably we shouldn't be looking for it so much in the lives of others, but we sure ought to be looking for it constantly in our own heart. thou shalt not covet. Paul calls idolatry or covetousness idolatry. Colossians 3:5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. See what kind of company covetousness keeps? Did you hear that list? Put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, that's another word for sexual impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. They are experts in idolatry. They are experts in materialism. They are experts in covetousness. And the word actually is broad enough that it doesn't necessarily have to be speaking over only of material things. It can actually be speaking of any desire and could be including the sexual desires that have already been covered in this list. They're experts in all of this. They're experts in illicit desires of every kind. They are experts in pursuing things that have not been legitimately given to them by God. They're experts in that. They're trained at that. They're good at it. That's what they're expert in. Which brings the question, what am I expert in? What are you expert in? What are you an expert in? What are you? What do you devote yourself to with rigor and training, like an athlete? What is it that you are trying to master? What are you most expert in? Is it things? Or Christ? Is it temporal issues or eternal ones? Is it things that pertain to earth, or is it things that pertain to heaven? Are you more of an expert at shopping and where to find all the bargains to get all the stuff, more stuff, more stuff, more stuff, than you are in knowing the content of God's Word? And what are your attitudes towards money? What do you do with your money? What do you want to do with your money? How do you view your money? As a way to get more stuff for me? As a way to increase my earthly pleasure? Or as a way to live upon the earth and to supply the things that God's design for our life upon the earth requires, but primarily as a way to advance the kingdom of God, to invest in things eternal. How do you view your money? I know how these people view theirs. But the question is, how do godly people view their money? How do I? How do you? The final and sixth description is this one, and our accursed children. Those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Children of a curse, literally. Now that's common Bible language. If you go through the Bible, you can come up with a whole list of similar phrases. Children of wrath. Children of disobedience. And on the other hand, children of God. Children of light. Children of righteousness. What you are children of, in Bible terminology, is what characterizes you. These are children of a curse. The curse of God characterizes them. It's the opposite of God's blessing. If you are children of light, then God's blessing characterizes you. If you are children of darkness, accursed children, then God's curse characterizes you. These are those who are under God's judgment, under His curse, under the curse that all unregenerate people are under the curse that all of us are under, unless we are in Christ, who bore that curse on the cross in the place of, as a substitute for those who trust in Him. And those who are in Christ are not under God's curse. But those who are not in Christ are under God's curse. Now, these people claim to be in Christ. What does the Spirit of God say is the truth? They are accursed children. They say they are children of God. They're not. They're not. They're unregenerate in spite of their contrary claim. And their life shows it. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. He who sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. There is no way to throw off the restraints, to live for the flesh, and still wind up in heaven. There's no way to do that, folks. Don't be deceived. There are many people who deceive you into saying that that's the way it is. We've got churches all across America today that are filled with people who have been deceived by that very line of reasoning. And they have made a profession of faith and consider themselves Christians. And they live for self and live for things and live for sex. And think they're going to die and go to heaven. And the truth is they are accursed children. Their heart has never been changed. There are a lot of religious people going to hell. A lot of church members going to hell. A lot of church attenders going to hell. A lot of religious leaders who are going to hell. Which causes all of us to examine the condition of our heart. Has your heart been changed? Is your profession of faith genuine because of a work that God's Holy Spirit has done in your heart? Or is it an empty profession, claiming one thing, but living for another, saying that you believe in Jesus and follow Jesus and love Jesus, but your heart is going in an opposite direction, and you know that. You know that. Admit it. You know that. Drop the pretense. For your sake. For your soul's sake. You know that. Quit playing the game. The person that you're deceiving the worst is yourself. So what if you succeed in deceiving others and making them think that you are a Christian? If you deceive yourself and die and go to hell, that's going to be a great triumph, isn't it? I'm in hell and I deceived my friends and loved ones into thinking I was a Christian. Whoopee. If your heart hasn't been changed, then go to Christ. Seek His loving kindness and His tender mercies. He is a gracious Savior. If you are burdened down with the weight of your sin, come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you are concerned about the state of your soul, Jesus said, come, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Go to Christ and cast yourself upon his mercies and beg him to give you a changed heart. Shall we pray? Again, O Lord, we have looked into the mirror of your word and we have seen truth clearly. And yes, O Lord, in some of these things we've seen too much of ourselves clearly. We know, O Lord, that even as redeemed children of yours, we are still fallen sons of Adam and have remnants of our sin within us. And no doubt, all of us have some elements of all of these sins yet within us. But, O Lord, we know that if they dominate us, if that's what our heart longs for and runs after, that we have never been born again. O Lord, by your Spirit, help everyone who is outside of Christ to know that. To see that, to acknowledge that, and to cast themselves upon you for your grace, for your mercy, for your power, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.